If you want to turn your Bible to Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21, on page 984 of your pew Bibles, we're going to read there in a second. In verse 17, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, Paul said that in everything we say and in everything we do, we want the name of the Lord Jesus to be honored and glorified. And that's true whether we're husbands or wives or children or fathers or bosses or workers. We carry out all those roles Christianly. And Paul in this passage is about to get specific about what it looks like to serve Christ in those particular roles. The two roles we're going to deal with this morning, the two dynamics, are husband-wife and father-children. And one of the things, or maybe a couple things, that we need to remember before we get into this text is that earlier in this same chapter, when Paul told the Colossians to put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from their mouth and not to lie to one another and to put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, we have to remember that he wasn't talking to some other group of people. And then now he's turning to talk to husbands and wives and parents and children, that everything he said in these earlier verses applies as well, both in marriage and in parenting. Those traits could shape us as spouses and parents and children. But then the second thing I want to point out before we jump into the text is in chapter 1, and I talked about this when I preached that passage, Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom. And the reason why he prays that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom is because he's not able to address in this letter every situation that they're going to find themselves in. And I can't possibly address every possible question that's going to arise in your minds about husbands and wives and parents and children this morning. And there's a reason that Paul prays, and I pray for you, that you would take God's word and you would exercise it in the best you can with all the spiritual wisdom that you can muster. In some sense, as I said then, this text is like an improv prompt for your marriage and your parenting. It's saying, hey, look, here's what you need to do. Every home may not look exactly the same. Every home may not have to answer all the same questions or bear up under all the same dynamics. And yet this is God's word for you in your home. So if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to now read Colossians 3, 18 through 21. Starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray. Father, we need wisdom to figure out how to take these very brief words and wisely apply them in our households. We want to honor Jesus. We want his life to be displayed for all to see, that the love of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the fatherly discipline for his children, all those things would be manifest in our lives as we seek to honor your name in our homes. Help us understand this text. Give us spiritual wisdom to apply it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This text is broken up pretty clearly, I think, and we're just going to follow Paul, as he walks through this text. We're just going to walk through and address each person that he addresses. We'll start with wives. Obviously, you just read, he says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's probably a shocker to some people to read that. Paul's very first word to families is that wives should submit to their husbands. With our modern notions of individual expression and individual freedom, it can appear that the order of Christian marriage is already off to a bad start. But the reality is that when we zoom out culturally and we zoom out historically, and we're really going to take some time to do that here, to just really make sure that what Paul's saying is put forward within all the different things happening culturally and historical historically, so that what he says becomes, I think, a lot more palatable to us. So we're going to do just a little experiment. If it is not easy for you to stand up, please stay seated. But if it is easy to stand up, I'm asking you to stand. I'm going to show you something. All stand. Everyone in here, please stand if you can. The people standing in this room right now represent every person that gets married, okay? Now what I would like is everyone in the balcony and the jury boxes to sit down. These are the number of marriages in America that roughly end in divorce. They don't make it sometime after they're married, they end in divorce. And now I would like both these two side wings to sit down, leaving only the center. According to Tai Tashiro's 2021 book, he suggests that the people who sat down are the people who have remained married, but they're unhappy. They would say, I'm married, but I don't like being married. I'm not enjoying this. I'm sticking this out, and that's admirable. But the people in the middle, these are what Tai Tashiro says, the 30% of people who are left who would say, I am married, and I am married happily. If you just sit and look at that, you think, that's pretty rough odds. Marriage is really complex. You can sit down. Marriage isn't for the faint of heart. It's very difficult. I praise God for the marriage that I have with Sheffy, but we would both look at you and say, by the grace of God, we are where we are. Marriage has been very, very difficult for us. And I think Tai Tashiro's book only confirms that this is the case, not just for us, but for everybody. And you may be wondering, well, who are those 30% of people who are really happy and married? Well, it's not all conservative Christians, but in 2019, the New York Times released an article that suggested that religious conservatives holding traditional gender roles are the happiest married people in the United States of America. The reality is that study after study shows that there's a correlation between religious commitment and sexual fulfillment. In 2009, the National Bureau of Economic Research released a finding, and I want to read for you kind of a longer quote, but it's the opening words of the study. They say this, "By many measures, the progress of women over recent decades has been extraordinary. The gender wage gap has partly closed. Educational attainment has risen and is now surpassing that of men. Women have gained an unprecedented level of control over fertility. Technological change in the form of new domestic appliances has freed women from domestic drudgery, and women's freedoms within both the family and the market sphere have expanded. Given these shifts of rights and bargaining power from men to women over the past 35 years, holding all else equal, we might expect to see a concurrent shift in happiness towards women and away from men. Yet we document in this paper that measures of women's subjective well-being have fallen, both absolutely and relatively to that of men." The reason I quote these stats and these studies is to point out that with the difficulties of marriage, we need guidance. And no matter how loudly or proudly progressive thought suggests axioms for living and marriage and suggest that the Bible is oppressive and outdated, we at least need to be honest enough with ourselves to say, even non-Christians can say, this is not working. These ideas are not making people happily married. And we can view our Bible as outdated and unfashionable, but we have to ask ourselves, what are our other options here? And are they working? Are the other ideas working? Are we sure that we want to abandon God's word on this most fundamental and difficult relationship because it's viewed negatively by our culture? I think the answer is no. And I want to think historically for a second. Famous sociologist Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, points out that twice as many women as men made up the early church. And that should really shock us, right? In our modern progressive world, why would so many women be flocking to Christianity? Why, an oppressive system that makes women submit to men in their homes. Tom Holland, an expert in ancient history, in his book Dominion, says the reason they flocked to Christianity was because of dignity, that Christianity gave women dignity. He says this, you'll have to forgive all these long quotes. I think these are great. That every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. A Roman would have laughed at it. To campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender, sexuality, which is what we do today, however, was to depend on a large number of people sharing a common assumption. What is that assumption? That everyone possessed inherent worth. We believe that today. Why do we believe it? Where did that come from? He says the origins of this principle lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment, but in the Bible. What the Bible did for women was culturally and historically revolutionary in a way that's absolutely still felt today. And the reason that I feel the need to point that out, even from non-Christian, sub-Christian points of view, is to say it is obvious that Paul's call for wives to submit to their husbands was not built on the idea that they were inferior to their husbands. That just simply wasn't the case. It was a cultural revolution for women in the early church. Those women who were flocking to Christianity at two times the rate of men were flocking there because they saw within Christianity an ethic and an order that would allow them to thrive. In Colossians 2:5, Paul says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." When Paul uses that word order in Colossians 2:5, it's the noun that he uses. That same root of that noun is the same root of this verb that Paul uses here when he says submit. The difference between the two words is the word submit has on the beginning of it a prefix that means under. That wives are called to be ordered under their husbands. That the order of the household has the head being the man and the wife ordered under him. To submit is to be ordered under another. If you follow that word throughout the New Testament, one of the things that you'll find is that all kinds of Christians are told to submit in various ways. Every Christian's relationship is one of submission to the government. Jesus himself submitted to his parents. Servants submit to masters. Congregants submit to elders. Christians submit to God. Some people would go as far as to say that the New Testament ethic is a subordinationist ethic, that everyone in Christianity seems to be submitting to someone. But here in our text this morning, in the household, the order given there is that husbands would submit to wives. One really important insight that can't be missed is that when you study these household codes, one of the things that you'll notice is the command to submit is given to the person who submits, and not the one they submit to. Make sure you hear what I'm saying carefully. The command to submit is given to the person who submits, not to the one they submit to. In a Christianly ordered household, it's not the husband's job to make sure that his wife is submissive. It's not their job. God's not talking to him when he tells wives to submit to their husbands. He's not talking to husbands. He's talking to wives. It's a command to the wife. She willingly, as an equal, in the honor of Jesus' name, mimics Jesus' submission to his own Father, putting herself under the headship of her husband. God never called husbands to coerce or manipulate their wives into submission, and this is an insight missed by many Christian men. You're probably wondering, well, when is Zach going to answer all the questions about submission? What does it look like here? What does it look like there? How does this work all over the place? And I just, obviously, you know I can't do that. That's a very difficult task, and I'm sure I'll be asked after this is over some difficult questions, which I'm happy to answer poorly. Let me tell you what submission doesn't mean. In just brief, I mean, submission doesn't mean your husband's always right. It doesn't mean that he always knows best, that he's the most gifted or equipped person to do everything that comes up in your marriage. But maybe not surprisingly, the word submit means exactly what it sounds like it means. It means submit. It means be subject. You would probably love for me to use my language, my knowledge of languages, to say the true literal meaning behind the Greek word for submit means do whatever you want. But it actually doesn't mean that. It means to put yourself voluntarily under another person's authority, to support, to respect, and to follow that authority. The truth is there is a lot of nuance needed here, and I'm not the person to give it. The Bible is pretty clear who the people that nuance this are. If you're having trouble trying to figure out, what about this situation or that situation? Paul is clear in Titus 2:5 that older women, the function, one of your functions in the church is to teach younger women, Paul says, how to be in submission to their husbands. That is a great thing. If you leave this room, you think, I wonder where I can ask my questions. My suggestion to you would be find an older, godly woman here with a happy marriage and say, hey, listen to this thing. What would you do in this situation? How do you deal with this? How do you submit in a situation like this? But maybe a second and more challenging to husbands thing that I would say is if you're having trouble understanding what it means to submit, then you should watch your husband. You should follow his lead. You're ordered under him, and even if he doesn't act like it, he is ordered under others, the government, his boss, his elders. And it would be hypocritical of him to expect your submission to him to look really different than his submission to the people that Christ has called him to submit to. The truth is that we don't, as a culture, hate the submission of women. We hate submission. And that should be noted. The truth is, it's the husband who submits to no one who's the scariest husband to submit to. So husbands, I call you to set a good example of submission. So as your wife tries to figure out what does it look like to respect and honor and submit to their husbands, they can look and say, well, this is how my husband respects and honors and submits to his elders, his boss, his so on and so forth. In Christianity, we all model submission. Lastly, when Paul says to wives to do this as is fitting in the Lord, he's likely getting at two things. One, that your submission to your husband is in service to the Lord. It's fundamentally about serving Christ, not your husband. If he stinks at being a good husband, you continue to respect and submit to him, not because of him, but in loyalty to the Lord. It's really not about your husband. The second thing that Paul's probably getting at is your husband isn't able to ask you to do sinful things, as pagan husbands in Paul's day likely would have asked their wives to do. Your ultimate loyalty is to the Lord. Your submission to your husband is fitting in the Lord. It is him who is your absolute authority. Your loyalty is to Christ primarily and not your husband, which if you read a lot of first century literature, you'll find that's a real revolution as well. Everything in the first century was oriented towards the Father, and Paul is changing that and orienting it towards Jesus Christ. The second person that Paul addresses in this text is husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Doug Moo, a Wheaton professor, says this, no other code we have found from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. When the Colossians heard Paul or Epaphras, whoever, first tell them to love their wives, they were like, really? Never heard of that before. Never even thought to do that. Doug Moo says, there is an acknowledgement of sexual love, but not sacrificial love. So why is it that Paul, in a revolutionary manner, tells husbands to love their wives? And it's probably relatively obvious. I'm going to give two reasons. One is because when you're selfish and you're ordered over another person, it's pretty difficult to not want to use that submission, that authority, to serve yourself. For many women, when they hear the word submission, they imagine a Cheeto-fingered man laying in front of the TV with his friends, yelling at his wife to bring him another beer. That's far from what Paul has in mind here. Female Cambridge scholar, reflecting on the New Testament gender dynamic, says, "Leadership isn't about power in the church and privilege. It's about service and sacrifice. When the Bible gives roles to men and women," gosh, hear what this says, "it calls men first to come and die." And this is why Paul says, "And do not be harsh with them." There's a revolution happening in leadership dynamics in the first century Christendom. Jesus is saying, he tells his disciples, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." You know they use their authority improperly. They lord their authority over people. "It shall not be so among you." The fact that Christianity would not just suggest but command men to sacrificially love their wives and would prohibit them from physical and verbal harshness, which comes so natural to that kind of power and position, was revolutionary. Second, Paul tells husbands to sacrificially love their wives because it's the role they play in putting on display Jesus Christ's love for his church, which Paul talks about explicitly in Ephesians 5. To be the kind of person that's so oriented to your wife's nourishment and well-being that any difficult decision you make is now made more palatable by the sacrificial nature of your life. To make those difficult decisions knowing that you're never going to ask her or blame her and ask her to bear the weight of the decisions that you made as the leader, that is both a privilege and a burden. C.S. Lewis once said, it is painful being a man to have to assert the privilege or the burden which Christianity lays upon my own sex. I am crushingly aware of how inadequate most of us are in our actual and historical individualities to fill the place prepared for us. And I would totally agree. I feel like I'm failing more often than I feel like I'm succeeding. The last thing I want to say is that husbands, your love for your wife is not conditional or contingent upon her submission or her respect for you. To sacrificially love your wife is to display Christ, to serve Christ. If she's disrespectful and rude, it's not your job to coerce her into submission, but to sacrificially lay down your life for her for the glory of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for people who are both disrespectful of him and rude. So as we serve Christ in our marriage, it's God's given order that wives would submit to their husbands, that husbands would sacrificially love their wives and not be harsh with them. And as we turn to the parent-child relationship, I want to say that the best thing you can do for your kids is to do what I've already talked about. To be a good parent, you first need to have a good marriage. And I would suggest that that may be even more fundamental to parenting than what I'm going to say next. Verse 20, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." The first observation that needs to be made about this text is that Paul seems to assume that children are involved in the worship of the church. He assumes that they're a part of the people of God. They're not pagans, they're not some third weird thing. They are a part of the people of God, and he addresses them. He assumes that they're listening. He says, "Children," in the same way that he says, "Husbands and wives," he now says, "Children." And so when I say children, that sounds like I'm talking about like 0 to 8 or something. But I really am. I do mean all of you who are still in your parents' home. If they feed you and clothe you and you still drive their cars, then I'm talking to you. Glad you guys like that. I don't know. The most fundamental thing you can do to serve Jesus Christ is to obey your parents. Everyone in Christianity experiences being under someone else's authority, even your parents. But there is something unique about the way a child is under the authority of his parents, and in the same way that Paul's going to go on to talk about masters and servants. Paul doesn't just replicate the same word he used for husbands and wives here with parents and children. He says, for wives to submit to their husbands, but he tells children to obey their parents. Is that there's a differential of power here that says it's not really your place. You don't have a lot of input into the decisions that are being made. It is your role not to question or to debate, but to simply obey the things that your parents say. And the reason for this is, if you think about it, it really does make sense. They are housing you and feeding you and clothing you. And until they stop doing that, what God would have you do in relationship to them for the honor of Jesus Christ is simply to do what they say. We have a rule in our home, and it's this: we obey right away, the first time, without complaining or arguing. And this goes for everything that my children do. And Paul says that your obedience to your parents is in everything. And for sure, Paul isn't suggesting that your parents can suggest that you sin. He's not saying that. But there's a totality to your obedience that if you want to serve Jesus Christ and your parents say, do it, it's just, yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. And the reason that Paul gives for your obedience is, he says, for this pleases the Lord. When you are right about to disobey, you're right about to complain, you're right about to argue and give all the reasons why this doesn't make sense and this is all so stupid, and you just are quiet and you obey, God smiles. He loves it because he sees in you the obedience of the Son. He's reminded of the beautiful obedience of Jesus. Children, you likely don't have earthly parents that are exactly like your Heavenly Father. Your earthly parents are weak and they're sinful and they fail in a number of ways. But your obedience to them is not based on their performance. It really is based on your commitment to Jesus Christ. It's Him that you must have an eye to please as your parents give you commands. In the family, wives submit to their husbands. Husbands love their wives. Children obey their parents. And now, fathers. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Paul addresses fathers because he views them as the fundamental authority in the home. And in Aristotle's Politics, 400 years earlier, he lays out these exact same distinctions. And so Paul, on some level, is probably following cultural norms. The truth is that your wife is probably with your children more than you are. But the reality is that if something is wrong, Paul is laying it at the feet of the father, that you are the primary person responsible. He makes the health of your home a prerequisite for leadership in the church for this very reason. He believes this is your responsibility, and it is certainly a responsibility. A quick jaunt through the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Proverbs, quickly teaches you that children are born sinful, that folly is bound up in their hearts, and that left to themselves, they will bring shame to their mothers. And all of that presupposes parental intervention. And that parental intervention can be summed up both positively and negatively. Positively, we diligently teach our children God's word. We pray with them and for them. We worship with them. We train them to know and love Jesus. Think Deuteronomy 6. But negatively, we discipline them. As Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, points out in his commentary on Proverbs, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and it will take more than words to dislodge it. The Proverbs are clear that the rod drives out folly. The rod gives wisdom. The rod keeps children from becoming ashamed of their mothers. The rod is an expression of love. The rod won't kill them. The rod will keep them from Sheol. And it is with this parental responsibility in mind that Paul sees a potential danger, that we would misuse the authority that we have in our children's lives, and we would begin to provoke them and exasperate them to the point that they're so discouraged that they lose the will to obey us or obey anyone. There's a type of parental discipline that's so harsh and so angry and so critical and lacks compassion and kindness and forgiveness that long-term damage is actually done to children. They lose their will to obey. They become discouraged. They lose heart. And at this point, I want you to know, I'm aware that I'm not an old parent. There's many people in this room I could learn so many things from about parenting. And so when I present to you five ways that I believe you discourage your children and are provocative to them, know that they're not my five ways. They're a condensing of the wisdom that I've received from older, godly parents. But I do want to suggest five ways that we provoke our children to the point that they lose heart. The first way is having unreasonable standards for them, to give them the feeling that nothing they do is ever good enough, that they're always on the verge of getting another, when I was your age, speech. Children want to please you. A kind word, a generous compliment encourages and motivates them. But the feeling that they will never live up to your standards, or you're always expecting them to be 5 years older than they are, is both provocative and discouraging. The second thing that we do to provoke and discourage our children is comparison. Your sister did it. Your brother did it. Little Johnny at school's doing it. Why don't you try acting more like your cousins? Nobody likes to be compared, including you. No one likes to feel like they've got to compete with a thousand other faithless people for the pleasure of their parents. It's much easier just to give up and lose heart and stop trying to obey at all. The third way that we discourage and provoke our children is when we lack clarity and consistency. Children need to know what the rules are. They need to know what the punishment for those rules will be, and they need to know that they can count on you carrying it out every single time. When children begin to realize that based on the mood or the energy level of their parents, that the rules may change, the punishments may change, whether they get punished at all or harshly may change. The rules you have set begin to seem arbitrary, and they begin to resent your rules, and they get discouraged. The fourth thing that we can do to discourage our kids is hypocrisy. We as parents fail in a number of ways. We fail in our marriages. We fail to be good parents. And most people in our life, people we work with, people at church, they won't know how big of a failure we are. But there's two people that always know what a failure we are: our spouse and our children. And when those times come, when it begins to be apparent to them that we have failed to be the people that God has called us to be, we have to repent and apologize. Sheffy and I are not perfect parents. I'm sure my kids could explain that to you. But one thing that we do is when we fail, we confess to our kids and we ask them to forgive us. Just last night, I watched my wife pull my kids aside and apologize to them for something that she did. And I thought, made a right choice here with this marriage. This is good. If you never say you're sorry to your children, then you're a hypocrite, because you do sinful things. And if you never apologize for them, you are discouraging your children. The fifth thing that we do to provoke and discourage our children is to shame them. Shame is by far the most effective form of discipline we can use, precisely because it wounds children so deeply. And that's why it's not a godly form of discipline. A parent who uses shame as their primary form of discipline is on a crash course to have children who are either performers or extremely discouraged. One of the commitments that we made, you know, under the instruction of some older couple earlier in our marriage is that we would not discipline our children in public. I've endured some really awkward moments where I'm sure the person I'm talking to is thinking, I can't believe you let your kids do that. And I'm thinking, I don't. And as soon as you're gone, I'm going to calmly and lovingly explain and discipline my children so that they know that we don't do that. But oftentimes, another situation, you're in a group of people and something's happening that you know this is about to go bad. You just call your child over and you just whisper in their ear, don't do that. Stop doing that. Don't yell at them in front of everyone and embarrass them. It's effective, but it's not helpful. When there are disciplinary issues that absolutely have to be taken care of now, just invite my kids over. Hey, let's go to the bathroom. And we can deal with it there. But we don't embarrass our children in front of other people. And the point being that it's more important for me for them to know that I love them than for them to behave well in front of other people for me. It would be convenient for me to shame them because they would learn quickly to stop doing whatever it is I wished they weren't doing, but in the long run, I wouldn't have their hearts. Bob Smart once suggested to me that all of parenting could be summed up like this. He said, your children, they're always asking two questions all the time. The first question is, do you love me? And in everything you do and in everything you say, your answer to them is always, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. But the second question children are always asking is, can I do whatever I want? And your answer is, no, you can't. No, you can't. Yes, I love you. No, you can't. Yes, I love you. No, you can't. That he would say all of parenting can be summed up that way because at the end of the day, our method that we employ is the method of the Father, that he both loves and disciplines his children, that he both loves us deeply, and the answer to can we do whatever we want is no. You cannot do whatever you want. This is our family in Christ. Wives serving Christ by submitting to their husbands. Husbands serving Christ by loving their wives. Children serving Christ by obeying their parents. Fathers serving Christ by parenting in a way so as to not provoke or discourage their children. It is Christ we serve. It is Christ who lives in us, transforms us, forgives us. It's him that we depend on to turn our marital fights into forgiveness and intimacy. It's him that we hope will take all our inadequacies and our shortcomings and by his grace raise up for us godly offspring. It's him who takes all our energy, our opinions as children, and brings us into lifelong honoring relationships with our parents. It's through Christ and for his sake that we ask that he would do this in the families of our church. Let's pray. Father, there are many things here that are hard words. We want to be honoring to you. We want Jesus' name to be all over everything we do. That you would help us to see the beauty of your wisdom as expressed in household relationships. That you would forgive our many, many failures, our weaknesses, our desires to do other things than you have asked us to do. Please empower us to live lives and relationships that would honor and glorify you for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.